This morning we're turning to the 19th chapter of John. John chapter 19, and we want to begin reading at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bear it. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, as we gather here this morning to commemorate once again the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are indeed thankful for this blessed account. We've read of the wonders of his resurrection. We realize, Lord, that we see set before us the greatest necessity in all the world, that the Lord Jesus should die on the cross for our sins, that he should be buried, that he should rise again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we're looking to you, Lord, this morning to take these truths and bring them home to hearts with the impact with which you intended these things to be understood. We know, Father, that the desperate need for spiritual understanding is by work of the Spirit of God. We're looking to you, Lord, to manifest thyself to us in much the same way that you did to Mary here in this situation. Not so much in the outward appearance, but in the apprehension of the heart that brought this woman to an understanding of what the resurrection truly meant. We know, Lord, that we need this morning to know what it is to be saved, to have our sins washed away in the blood of Jesus. We need to be those who understand these great eternal truths, the significance of them, that we might live out our lives day by day as children of thine by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we do pray that should there be even one here this morning who has never come to a full realization of what the resurrection really means, that there might be an understanding of these things before they leave this place today. We do thank you for each family that's represented here. We ask you, Lord, to meet the need of every heart. We pray that you'll bless those who have loved ones who are sick, those ones who have special needs that we perhaps don't even know about. But Father, we realize that the greatest need in the life of each one of us and each of our loved ones is to know that we have eternal life. We do pray that this also might be a reality as we look to Thee, as we understand this truth ourselves, and then as we go forth with the good news of the gospel to tell others of the Lord Jesus, who's able to save unto the uttermost all that come to God by Him. We pray now that You'll bless the word spoken, that it might go forth not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many places throughout the world this morning, people are gathering to commemorate in a special way the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an event that's found in type and fact many dozens of times here in the Word of God. It's one that's thoroughly authenticated as far as history is concerned. And yet it's one of which the world has very little understanding. Church as a whole today is bound by tradition. Forms and ceremonies that have evolved over the years and brought man to a place of great outward show and circumstance, and yet have brought about at the same time a failure to understand the simplicity of the truth of this message that's presented here. Religious holidays always make me kind of sick to my stomach because they always manifest so thoroughly the desperate need that's in the heart of men and the failure on our part in meeting that need. Making known to people that the truth and reality of these things is something that's not to be found in a great church building, is not to be found in fancy oratory, is not to be found in observing certain days and weeks and times and years, but is to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing Him not as a historical figure, but as a personal fact, alive and risen from the dead. A man, of course, celebrates Good Friday, which, by the way, has no basis in the Word of God. Lord Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, rather. He was laid in the grave late Wednesday afternoon. The Word of God is true. The Lord Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights. You can't get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday. But this is just an example of how the form and tradition of man has corrupted the truth of the Word of God. We see set before us here within this word many hundreds of instances that picture resurrection. Because you see, God is in the resurrection business. He delights to take dead things and move in His life-giving power to raise them up to newness of life. The very opening verses of the Word of God, we see a scene of death. We read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. But then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And in so saying, He brought life to this world. You see, in order to have life, you've got to have light. And the world was covered by darkness. The Bible says God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, from these few simple Bible statements, we can learn something so simple a child can believe it, and yet so profound that the greatest minds of the world have missed it. There's no life without light. God is the only source of light, and therefore, there can be no life without God. God alone is the great life giver of the universe. And this great principle in the opening verses of the Bible is carried out throughout the pages of the Word of God. God called Adam's wife by the name woman because she was taken out of a man. But there was a forbidden tree in the midst of the garden. And God had said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The sentence of death was upon those who ate of that tree in the midst of the garden. Now, the woman did indeed eat of that tree and was under the curse of God, under the curse of death because of her sin. But Adam, after hearing of the coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave his wife a new name. He named her Eve, which means living. Because you see, Adam was thereby verbalizing the fact that he had faith in the fact that God was going to raise her from the dead. God says she's under the curse of death because of sin. Adam says she's living by faith in the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham took his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah for the express purpose of putting him to death. Because he accounted, the Bible says, that God was able even to raise him from the dead. The Bible tells us that he received him in a figure from the dead. A beautiful picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark of Noah is also a type of the Lord Jesus. That ark that came through the waters of death and judgment that was here upon this world. The Bible gives the date when that ark came forth from the flood. And Bible chronologists tell us that it came to rest on Mount Ararat on the very day of the year that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Joseph is another picture of the Lord Jesus. He was hated by his brethren. He was sold for a price of silver. He was placed in a pit to die. But he came forth out of the pit to the throne and dispensed the bread of life to the whole world. Aaron's rod that budded is another Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a dead, lifeless stick in the hands of Aaron. But it came to life again and brought forth fruit in a miraculous way. The Word of God through Isaiah was this. He said, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." That's exactly what happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. The rod budded. It brought forth fruit in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 8 individual cases of resurrection in the Bible. The 8th being the Lord Jesus Himself. The number 8 in the Bible is the resurrection number, the number of new beginnings. And that's what resurrection is all about. The Lord Jesus said in the book of the Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." And this is what happened to him here in the account that we've read. He came into a new relationship, not only to heaven, but to us here upon this earth. He entered into the reality of having a body that would live forever, that would last forever, even though it had been made in the likeness of sinful man. And many new things are connected with this resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He brought about salvation, which is a new thing. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He brought about a new lifestyle for believers. For we read that like as Christ was raised up from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A new thing. We're told that all these things involve a new melody. He has put a new song into my heart, my mouth, the psalmist said. Even praise unto our God. The Gospel of Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus was laid in a new tomb after it was taken down from the cross of Calvary. He also brought about a great privilege that was a new thing. In the book of Hebrews, we read of our right, now that He's risen, to enter into the holiest by a new and living way. To come into the very presence of God upon the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He brought about a wonderful covering. Another new thing. Hebrews again calls Him the mediator of the New Testament. The death of the testator had been brought about. The Lord Jesus was now alive forevermore to mediate this New Testament that had been made. Another new thing is the heavenly home that's been provided. The Apostle Peter says, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it all happened upon the basis of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Had it not been for this great event, had it not been for this willingness of the Son of God to lay down His life upon Calvary's cross, there could have been no resurrection. And therefore, none of these blessings would have been possible. All right, now we've looked at something of the broad picture of the resurrection. But now we want to come down to the story as the Word of God presents it here in the 19th and 20th chapters of John. Notice what we read here in John chapter 19 and verse 33. When they came to Jesus and saw that He was dead already, they brake not His legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now here summed up in a few short words, we see the point of all these events that are taking place here. John the Apostle, John the disciple whom Jesus loved, is ever the one who's written things that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life through His name. And here we see that as he records the fact of the Lord Jesus being dead, having died there upon the cross of Calvary, the spear piercing His side, the blood and water pouring out, we see that he says that these things are written. They're recorded here in the Word of God, that ye might believe. John says, I know they're true. I've seen it. I'm bearing record to the truth of these things. And it's all to the intent and purpose that you might be one who believes. All right. What it is that we are to believe to make this thing real, to cause it to do something in our life, is what we need to understand. The world full of people that believe things, James said, thou believest in God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devil believes in God and he trembles at the fact, which is a lot more than can be said for most human beings. But you see, the devil is not saved. The devil is not going to spend eternity in heaven, although he is a believer in a very real sense. He just doesn't believe the right thing in the right way. He's just never apprehended the truth of the gospel as we see it set before us here, this message that John is seeking to communicate to us today. And this is indeed the condition in which we find the average Easter Sunday churchgoer today. They believe, all right, in something. They don't believe in anything else. They believe in their own ability to interpret the Word of God and to have a self-satisfying belief about the resurrection of Jesus. But you see, what we need is to believe what God would have us believe and the way that He would have us to believe it if we're ever going to spend eternity in heaven. Now here in this 36th verse, we see one of the things that we need to believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. See, the Word of God is what we need to believe. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You see, you can become wise unto salvation by the power of the Word of God. And these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Now, there's only one place in the Bible you'll find that Scripture. That's in the book of Exodus, about the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was not to have a single bone broken. And you see, this was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All those Old Testament types and figures pointed to Him. And His bone was not to be broken because the Lamb's bone was not to be broken. And the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. Well, we see something else there in that 37th verse that we need to believe, and that's the fact of sin. And again, another Scripture saith, they shall look on Him whom they pierced. Over years and years, there's been great controversy going on in the church over who killed the Lord Jesus. Was it Judaism? Was it Rome? Who was it that killed the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the answer to that is very simple. I killed the Lord Jesus. You killed Him. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. It was Jew and Gentile, bond and free. It was every single man who's ever set foot into this sin-cursed world who pierced the Lord Jesus, caused Him to die there on Calvary's cross. He's referring here to the 22nd Psalm, to Zechariah 12, to the first chapter of Revelation. All these speak of the Scripture that's mentioned here. But the point that we need to see is simply this, that it was our sin that caused these things to be done. It's because of our sin that we need the salvation that's only to be found in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is coming again one day. Somebody's going to say to Him, what are those wounds in thine hands? And He's going to answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Jesus has many today who profess to be His friends, gathering today in place after place to celebrate the resurrection, to celebrate Easter Sunday. But you see, the Lord Jesus was wounded by these very people. His death became a necessity because of the sin of each one of us. We see here something else, reading at the 38th verse. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now here we see set before us not only the need to believe the Word of God, the fact of sin, but we see set forth here the need for a transformed life. Now these men were Jewish leaders. These men were big-time operators in religion in their day. But you see, what they needed was to take their place with the Lord Jesus, to go forth unto Him outside the camp bearing His reproach. They could no longer sit in the council halls of Judaism, but you denied the Lord Jesus. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. That's why Jesus spoke to this man Nicodemus, this fine upstanding citizen that had all the breeding that anybody would want. He had all the education that anybody could need. He had everything as far as this world was concerned. Jesus looked at him and said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He needed a transformed life. He didn't need the glorification of man. He didn't need elevation in the Jewish society. He needed to give his life to the Lord Jesus, to lay it on the line, as it were, in order to take his place with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these men were doing here. I'm sure that far and away, above the disciples, the 12, these men would have been hated for publicly identifying themselves with the Lord Jesus as they came for his body and as they took him away to lay him in the tomb. There's something interesting here in this 41st verse. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. Now here we see specific mentions of the garden. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Doesn't add much to our understanding of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, at least not on the surface. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. Now look, if you will, at chapter 20 and verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Now notice this. She, supposing him to be the gardener. So we see in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And Mary Magdalene supposed the Lord Jesus to be the gardener. Now Jesus was crucified in a garden. The first man sinned in a garden. He brought spiritual death to the human race. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified and buried in a garden and got the victory over sin and death. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Mary Magdalene supposed him to be the gardener, and her supposition was exactly correct. The Lord Jesus was and is the gardener. If the perfect will of God was that Adam be placed in a garden to dress it and to keep it, then certainly it must be the perfect will of God for the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, to be placed in a garden to dress it and to keep it. In the fourth chapter of the Song of Solomon, in the 12th verse, the Lord Jesus says to his bride, the church, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse.
The church is his garden. Those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening of the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon, he says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. You see, that's the wonderful truth for those today who know the Lord Jesus. We, like Mary, should suppose him to be the gardener, because he comes into the hearts of those who receive him to care for us, to dress us and to keep us and to bring forth fruit. And like the gardener, he sows in corruption. He raises in incorruption. He sows in dishonor. He raises in glory. He sows in weakness. He raises in power. He sows a natural body. He raises a spiritual body. The gardener takes those old ugly brown bulbs and buries them down in the ground with a sure and certain hope of the resurrection, of the day that's going to come when those things are going to spring forth in newness of life. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. We should indeed suppose the Lord Jesus to be the garden. Now here in the 42nd verse, we see that they actually laid the body of Jesus in the grave. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. They actually planted the Lord Jesus in the ground. When I was in the gardening business, every year we'd receive in the mail a big box of flower seeds of every description. Flower seeds of every kind and purpose in order to sell. And it was amazing to sit down and to go through all these brightly colored packs and see the many kinds of flowers that were represented there. But you know, it was all just a bunch of brightly colored packages. When you opened them up, there wasn't much in there. Just a couple of brown, dead, lifeless looking seeds. Very few. Not a single flower in the group. That's the way it is in so many churches across the land today. Millions of people dressed up in Easter finery. They have on the beautiful packages, but on the inside there's lifelessness. There's deadness. Because they've never come to understand the most important principle in the Word of God. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The Lord Jesus did indeed fall into the ground and die. He didn't abide alone either. He came forth the newness of life and resurrection power to bring forth the fruit of all the ages since that time and before, for that matter. All those who have ever put their faith and trust in him, eternal fruit is going to stand forever. The Lord Jesus gave up his life in this world and kept it unto life eternal. And don't you think God will require any less of you? It'll never happen. God requires life out of death. We must reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need the life that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's only going to happen when we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. When we see ourselves as lost and under condemnation and surrender ourselves to the truth of his substitutionary death. Here in chapter 20 and verse 1, we read this. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. We have a book at the Christian bookstore by a man named Frank Morris called Who Moved the Stone?
And he tells in it how as a young man he rejected the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he swore that when he was older, when he had gotten enough education, he was going to write a very scholarly book denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He got his education. The day came. He sat down to study and write. And the evidence was so overwhelming that he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus and wrote a book in defense of the resurrection. And you'd be amazed how many times that's happened over the years. The men in every field of endeavor, a good number of them, set out to write books against the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and have come to know him as a result of their study. The stone has indeed been taken away, as we see it here. Every barrier to man's salvation has been removed, but man himself couldn't do anything about it. The sin debt has been paid. The devil is a defeated foe. Death is swallowed up in victory. All these stones are out of the way. But you know, there's one stone that remains. That's the stone of unbelief. We see that set before us in the story when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He spoke to the people round about. He said, "Take ye away the stone." He was not to do it. He had the power to work a miracle. He could bring life out of death. But he wanted these people personally to enter into the reality of the miracle. I'm building a fireplace over at my house. I'm building it out of stones that are so heavy that I can only carry one at a time. I have to carry them down the hill, down two flights of steps. Almost seems hopeless sometimes. But you see, I'm fully aware of the facts of the situation. I don't have to do it. There's nobody forcing me to build that fireplace. But I can picture in my mind what it's going to look like when it gets finished. And the only question left is this: how bad do I want it? Do I really mean business about having those stones around my fireplace? Do I believe in the value of this thing enough to pay the price to move the stone? Of course, this analogy breaks down with regard to salvation where labor is involved, because you don't work your way to heaven. The Lord Jesus paid it all. But for the removal of this stone that we read of here to mean anything to us personally, there is indeed a definite choice to be made. We read of Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, he was looking at the value, relatively speaking, of those things. On the one hand, the treasures in Egypt, all the wealth that the world had to offer. On the other hand, treasure laid up in heaven. And he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, those people were not fools. And yet, why would they stand there and be tortured? Why would the martyrs go to the stake, permit the skin to be burned off their body? Why would men down through the ages have been willing to sacrifice their life for the Lord Jesus Christ to obtain a better resurrection? Because they had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, we have to look at the open tomb of the Lord Jesus and see him alive forevermore and simply ask ourselves about this thing. So now, is this what we really want? Do we want to be alive forevermore like the Lord Jesus? Can we see the value of this thing? Can we see that this is something that we must have? And are we willing to move that stone of unbelief and turn from sin to live for the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the decision that we have to make.
It's an understanding, a conclusion that we have to draw within our own minds and hearts. You're not going to be in heaven automatically because Jesus died and was buried and rose again. It'll never happen. There's got to be a recognition upon your part of the need to receive Him as your Savior. There's got to be a receiving of Him, even as presented to us here in the Word of God. All right, we're going to skip over the part here about Peter and John and note just briefly what we read about Mary Magdalene, because this is important. Now, there is a striking statement in Mark chapter 16, verse 9. We read there, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven devils. Now, there are 14 times when Jesus appeared to human eyes after His resurrection. 14 is a factor of 2 and 7. Number 2 in the Bible is the number of witness. The number 7 is the number of perfection. A perfect witness here in the Word of God to the resurrection of Jesus. But we read here that the Lord Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, the very first person in all of human history to see the Lord Jesus alive from the dead. So this woman's important. We read here in chapter 20 and verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid Him. Look at verse 10. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Now, we see here that Mary meant business. All His disciples forsook Him and fled. Remember that? But according to Matthew, Mary Magdalene was there at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. She was standing there looking at that tomb when they sealed the body of the Lord Jesus inside. And here at sunrise, the third day, we find her looking for the Lord Jesus. The disciples went home. Peter and John, strong in the Lord, but they went home. Mary stayed right there on the scene. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid Him. She paid no attention to two angels right there in front of her eyes. Because you see, she wasn't looking for angels. She was looking for the Lord Jesus. She wasn't concerned about some fleshly spiritual manifestation. She was concerned about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. She wanted the Lord Jesus, and nothing and no one else could take His place. Now that's the kind of devotion that's honored by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it again here in this 13th verse. She said, They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid Him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing Him to be the gardener, saith unto Him, Sir, thou borne Him hence. Tell me where thou hast laid Him, and I will take Him away. Now, as far as she was concerned, the Lord Jesus was still dead. But He was the Lord just the same. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ had been hung on a cross between two thieves, she saw Him there. She saw Him taken down from that cross and sealed inside a tomb with a Roman seal. She saw that grave opened, she couldn't find the body. But still, she was looking to Jesus as her Lord. Now, that's really something. All the outward circumstances militated against the fact that there was anything to this man. From all outward appearances, he looked like just another man that had died and gone back to the grave. But this woman realized that she couldn't live without the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what we've got to realize. She realized that no matter what things might look like around her on every hand, she couldn't live without Jesus. We see there in verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Because you see, he calleth his sheep by name and leaveth them out. He called her Mary. And when he did, she recognized him. She understood the situation. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, or hold me not, as that could just as well be. But the emphasis is not on the holding or the touching, because as we'll see a short time later, he commanded his disciples to reach hither their finger and to hold his hands and reach hither their hand and thrust it into his side. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. You know, I can see only one reason why the Lord Jesus would have said those things there. Because he was trying to prevent an error that most certainly would have come in had he not made that statement. It would have been very easy in the light of the teaching of some people today to suppose that the Lord Jesus had gone to heaven and that here he was back again. And when people begin to talk about the second coming, they'd say, well, Jesus went to heaven and came back just like he said he would. He said, I'll come again, and he did, right there after his resurrection. The Lord Jesus wasn't going to permit that kind of error to creep in. He was guarding that blessed hope. He said, I have not yet ascended to my Father. You see, the Lord Jesus has gone to heaven now. He's ascended to his Father. And he will come again to receive us unto himself if we know him as our Savior. But we see that Mary found some wonderful truth here. She found that the Lord Jesus is risen. She found that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. She learned that he was going to ascend to heaven, something not known before. She found out also that God was her Father and her God, because the Lord Jesus had died and risen to save her soul. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now I hope you're glad this morning, because you've seen the Lord Jesus. I hope you've seen that you can't live without him. Because you can't. Not in eternity. You can't even live very well here in this world without him. I hope you have seen that he's risen, because he is alive forevermore. And he has the keys to death and hell. I hope you've seen also that because his hands bear the print of the nails, because his side was pierced for you, that God can be your Father if you'll give your life to the Lord Jesus. Today, if you'll open your heart to him, if you'll come like Mary in simplicity — she didn't understand the theological implications of this thing. She didn't even understand the reasoning behind what John saw as he looked down there into the tomb and saw the grave closed in place. All she knew was she couldn't live without the Lord Jesus. And she was the very first to see him after his resurrection. She understood this thing. She apprehended this truth. She entered into the reality of salvation. I hope this is true for you today. If it's not, be glad to talk to you, to show you from the Word of God what it means to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do praise you that we could gather here on this another Lord's Day and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're so thankful that we can look into thy Word and we can see there these blessed truths. But how we do pray that we can look into our heart and find a full understanding of what it means to be saved, to be born again by thy Spirit, to have a transformed life because we've given our hearts to the Lord Jesus and he's alive within. Father, we pray that we might know this morning the reality of his statement, I'm come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. That we might know that the Lord Jesus is alive not only in heaven, but in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.